In Jesus' name, those of you that may be visiting us for the first time or those that may be joining us via live stream, welcome. Welcome in Jesus' name. We are in 7. Chances are good you haven't had your toes stepped on since at least last Sunday, so we're in for a Texas two-step time tonight. These chapters here, well, beginning really, chapters 7 through 11, really begin the second section of Paul's letter to the Corinthian believers, where he deals with very specific questions that they had and concerns that had arisen in this tiny church that probably was no bigger than we are tonight. In the end of chapter 6, Paul addressed the temptation of sexual immorality because it hits everyone sooner or later. And here he gives God's perfect answer to sexual temptations, and that is marriage. Marriage is God's way to avoid the entire realm of sexual impurity. And until such time, if we are single, until such time as God brings us a godly mate, we realize that we are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, and He is all we need. Most people walk through much of their Christian life failing to realize, my God will meet all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's a promise you have to hang your hat on by faith. Life isn't hard, or life isn't easy for any of us. It's hard for all of us, whether single or married, young or old. Life has its difficulties. We are a sinful, fallen people living in a sinful, fallen world. Sometimes either our flesh or the world gets the best of us. So that's why we need to come together as often as we can, crack the book, see what God has to say to us, pray. And in praise and worship, I'll tell you what, I find so much healing. Praise and worship for me has never been a spectator sport. Never has been. It's something that I choose to enter into or not. But, I just encourage you with all of my heart, make praise and worship a priority. I know that because we're a non-denominational church, a lot of people come from a wide variety of backgrounds, and I acknowledge that, I respect that, and I understand that. But because he's not here, I can talk about him. My drummer, on Sunday mornings, when he first came to this church, he and his wife said, sucker, those guys do way too much music. And a year later, they were complaining that our music wasn't long enough. They had found that secret of it's not just music, it's praise and worship. It's not just singing songs. We come into the presence of God and empty out our hearts before Him and raise our hands and receive strength from heaven above. But that dawns on some people sooner than others. Excuse me, for some people it never dawns on them. God's Word has much to say to all of us. So Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church tonight. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is the definitive chapter in the New Testament on marriage, along with Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21. So, are you married? Are you single? Are you young? Are you old? Are you male or female? Great, there's something in this very chapter just for you. If you're married and want to be single, or single and want to be married, this book addresses all of those situations. But the primary issue and the highlighter passage we'll cover tonight, the primary issue in the Bible is not your marital status. The primary issue in the Bible is whether we are reconciled to God by the acceptance of the sacrifice of Lord Jesus Christ in our lives or not. That's the issue. Not whether you're single or married. God has a plan for each one of our lives. Check out Jeremiah chapter 29, starting in verse 11, to remind yourself that God has a plan for your life. In fact, God there says, I know the plans that I have for you. You don't. That's where faith comes in. He doesn't say, you know the plans that I have for you. God says, I know the plans that I have for you. And he doesn't tip his hand to us, except usually one day at a time. So the issue isn't married or single, young or old, black or white, male or female. The issue is contentment with where I'm at. If we can't find contentment where we're at presently, we will never find it anywhere else. We've convinced ourselves, I would be content if this. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Paul says this in writing to the church at Philippi in Greece. He said, I have learned the secret of being content in any and all circumstances, whether I got a lot or I got nothing. Now, if Paul can learn the secret of contentment, and he was at the time chained to a Roman legionnaire in jail, if he can find contentment there, and by the way, he was single, why can't you find contentment where you're at, single or married? The issue isn't our marriage state, so don't misunderstand this chapter. In the context of the whole letter, the issue is where are you at with God? The closer you get to God, the more contentment you experience. Your circumstances may not change. When they were feeding Christians to the lions under Nero at the first century, nobody said, I'm following Christ because it feels good. When their children were being slaughtered, when their wives were being taken from them, and in Peter's case, his wife crucified. And for 3 days, the Romans taunted him and said, if you will simply recant your faith in Christ, we'll take her down off of the cross and attend to her wounds. And for 72 hours, he stayed awake and watched her die an agonizing death of asphyxiation. And he would not deny his Lord. You and I have never been called upon to pay that kind of a price. But if Paul and Peter and the great saints in times past can find contentment in the Lord despite their circumstances, there's no reason at all that you and I can't learn the secret of contentment. The answer, let me just tell you what that secret is. Proximity to Christ. Closer you are to him, the better you are, and the less the things of this world upset you. You can grow in Christ to the point where nothing bothers you. It's like Paul said when it was told him through a prophet, Agabus, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and there be imprisoned and strapped together and lose his life. Paul said, it doesn't matter. These things shall not move me. Paul said, I don't care how difficult the future is. I know who's got my past, present, and future in his hands. These things shall not move me. What does it take to move you? Loss of a job? A loved one? An economic setback? A health dictate by the doctor? Can I be content? Contentment lies in complete devotion to the God who has you in the place where you're at. Complete devotion. Remember when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment in the Bible? He said this, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And then he repeated, all of your strength, all of your soul, all of your mind, all. He repeated the word all four times. And it's not because he lacked basic grammar education. He's trying to make a point. Most of us don't love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The things of this world get in the way. Your hobbies get in the way. The predilections of your flesh get in the way. The busyness of life gets in your way. It's a constant battle to maintain your walk, isn't it? Because there's an enemy of our souls out there who's trying to distract us from that. Don't give in to his wiles. Complete devotion to God in the place that he has you is the secret of contentment that Paul talks about. We left off last week, and I'd like to just back up a little bit to verse 14 as he's talking about marriage. He's saying that if you have an unbelieving spouse or a spouse who's acting like an unbeliever, it's not exactly a hopeless situation. So he says, let's back it all the way up to verse 12. To the rest I say this, I not the Lord. If a brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Paul acknowledges you're unequally yoked, but don't be quick to throw in the towel. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. And here's why, verse 14, because the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his believing wife. In other words, she brings a degree of holiness to the home that would not be there otherwise. Doesn't mean that he rides her coattails into heaven. That's not what it means. It means that she makes the household a holier place than if she were absent, and that's a good reason to stick around. Sanctified means holy. and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. They're holy. You can raise your children, even if you have an unbelieving spouse, you can raise your children in the Lord. You can encourage faith in our hearts. You can pray the sinner's prayer with them. You are the spiritual covering in the home if you are the believer. So don't be quick to throw in the towel. Obviously, there are times and places and situations where the Bible allows divorce. Yes, absolutely. There are times where I myself have advocated separation for a time and a season, like in the case of spousal abuse. We've even opened up our home from time to time to rescue such people. I'm not saying you should endure abuse. There are laws in the land that if you will simply call the police, they will take care of you. But a lot of times, abusive people tend to stay in abusive situations, and it's to their spiritual detriment as well as their physical detriment. But your presence in a yoked, unequally yoked to an unbeliever brings a degree of holiness that won't be there otherwise. I mean, those seeds of the gospel that you're planting into their life may someday bear fruit. So that's what Paul is saying. But verse 15, and here's where our lesson begins tonight. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. If they want to take off, that's okay. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. The goal, whether married or unmarried, is peace. Peace, that's the goal. We're obviously not to be unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 16 tells us that. But in the church at Corinth, some people were getting saved, but their spouse wasn't. It's not that they married an unbeliever in the get-go. No, they were both unbelievers, and one of them got saved. And now it's a difficult, it brings tension into the home that they weren't quite sure how to deal with. And Paul said, God has called us to live a life of peace. If the unbeliever wants to take off, that's their prerogative. You're not bound in those circumstances. But don't be quick to throw in the towel. I think that we should always be inquiring of the Lord. What would you have me do? What would you have me do? Anytime we violate God's intention for marriage, we sacrifice our own personal happiness and are in clear disobedience to the command of God. And how can God possibly bless that? So anytime you're struggling, whether married or single, or whether you're married to an unbeliever, this is a good chapter to just get on your knees and take to the Lord. And say, Lord, give me the strength to do whatever your word commands in my individual situation. And anytime that you are unclear, you should go talk to your pastors. That's why Tracy and I are here. We've got so many godly men and women in this church that are so much more capable than myself, certainly, of sharing with you God's word and God's love. And I have to understand this. We're family. We're all on your side. We're all on your side. As a counselor, I don't pick sides. I'll tell you what the word of God says. I don't mind at all saying who's in obedience, who's in disobedience, or how we can improve a situation. But ultimately, our answers are found in God, aren't they? Not Jim, not Pastor Tracy. Although we've got some great counselors in this church, I can't expect God to bless blatant disobedience. So it is our job to always take you back to the Word of God. How do you know, verse 16, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? There's no guarantees. You bring a sanctifying influence to the home as a believer, but there aren't any guarantees that the unbelieving spouse will come to faith. I mean, you should always pray for them, always encourage them, but that's really between them and God. Nevertheless, verse 17, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and which God has called him to. The context is marriage. He'll make some other applications of that, but the context is finding contentment whether you're married or single, whether you're married to an unbeliever or not. There are some guidelines here. But don't be quick to throw in the towel. Don't be quick to buy into the lie that the grass is greener somewhere else. The old adage is, out of the frying pan, often into the fire. I guess that came out of camping analogies. Every time I've gone on a camping trip, something that I didn't intend winds up in the fire. I'm a big fan of s'mores. Simple stuff, stick a stick on a hot dog, grill it. Yeah, pull it out of the fire, blow it off, eat it. You're in the woods, nobody knows, you know. The issue is being content. Verse 17, feel free to just make note of that. Be content, Paul is saying, with whatever economic or social or religious station in life that God has given you, whether single or married or widowed, be content. That's the goal. Wherever you're at, however difficult your life is, remember back to the first century that our lives are nowhere as difficult as theirs. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Often you have had the discussion with yourself, could I die for Christ? And you've probably said yes. But would you be willing to watch your children fed to wild animals? Would you be willing to watch your spouse crucified while they slowly exsanguinate, bleed to death, and starve for air for 3 days? That's what they did to Peter. See, so I praise God in heaven. The persecution of the church has always served to purify the church. And maybe it explains why there is impurity in the 21st century church today. Maybe we've got it a little too easy. But I think that the secret is to learn to be content with where we're at. You know? We're watching a political race for the highest office in the land today. And the candidates seem to have tapped into a general spirit of discontent in the world today. Have you noticed that? There seems to be an underlying anger in the United States of America today, whether it's due to division or racial tensions or a lack of economic prosperity. There seems to be a current of discontent today that's being played out in the press every day we turn on the news. There's anger in the streets. There's anger in people. And it's born of their frustration and an ability to change things. Okay, turn off the TV for a few minutes and talk with God about where you're at in this area of contentment. We'll never find it in the world. There's no peace in the world. They don't acknowledge the Prince of Peace. How can there be? But the issue is, can I find contentment amidst the chaos? Feel free to write that down. Can I find contentment amidst the chaos? For most of us, the chaos drowns out that still small voice of God, and we get caught up in the anger, the frustration, and that spirit of discontent. And we too can turn into the world's greatest complainers. When in fact, if we've got a car in our driveway and a roof overhead, clothes on our back, and you've had a meal today, you're better off than the vast majority of the people occupying this planet. And yet we have more to complain about today than ever before. It seems to me to be incongruous. That just doesn't match up. I think that we should be the most contented people on the planet because we know who holds the planet's future in his hands. He got the whole world in his hand. He got the whole wide world in his hand. He got the whole world. In his hands, he got the whole world. He got you and me, brother. Oh, he goes on. It's like 14 verses to that thing. I don't know all of them. But anyway, the point is that if you and I acknowledge that the King of the universe holds you personally, not the person sitting next to you. Let's personalize this for a second. You're right there in God's hands. Remember a number of years back, probably closer to the advent of black and white TV, they used to have this Allstate commercial, and this deep voice came on and said, "You're in good hands with Allstate." And I thought, really? I'm not trusting my future to no insurance company. Yeah, baloney on that. But I always imagined when I saw that picture of the hands coming down, I'm in God's hands. I don't care about being in Allstate's hands. Where's the security in that, you know? But I'm in God's hands, which means he has my past, my present, and my future. Amen. Why do I worry? Probably because I've not learned the secret of being content where I am. Let me just tell you this. There will always be something and someone to complain about. Can I tell you that the gift of complaining is not a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit? Okay? Some of us act like it is and practice it like it is, but we should be known as a people of placid contentment. Because of where we're at in our walk with the Lord. Be content regardless. The second half of verse 17 reminds me of this universal moral principle. And he says, this is the rule that I lay down for all of the churches. In other words, it applies to all churches in all places at all times. This spirit of contentedness. I think it's kind of an overlapping circle with this fruit of the Holy Spirit called peace. Fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? You know them. We've rehearsed them 1,000 times. Fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:24, is love and joy, peace, patience. Feels good just to rest there for a while, doesn't it? Just to park it there. There's a part of you that just says, I don't ever want to leave that verse. I don't ever want to leave that verse. Here's the good news. You don't ever have to leave the presence of the Holy Spirit who brings all of that fruit to bear in the life of a believer. It's God's will that you stay there. Didn't Jesus say, abide with me and I will abide with you and you will bear much what? Fruit. What fruit was he talking about? The fruit of the Holy Spirit. You will bear much love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That's what God's will for you is. He wants you happy. He wants you contented. He wants you peaceful. Why do we fight him on this and think that we know better and take things into our own hands and make a mess of things? Whether in our marriages, whether we're single, we're just discontented with our station in life, Paul says the issue at hand here really is contentedness. And Paul says, this is the rule I lay down for all church and all place at all times. Verse 18, was a man already circumcised when he was called? In other words, if you're a Jewish baby and you got circumcised, that's great. Don't worry about it. But you should not become uncircumcised. They actually had a medical procedure in the first century where physicians at that time would try to recover that which had been lost in the rite of circumcision. Because somehow or another, these Jewish believers were thinking, I got to go back and get uncircumcised now. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Paul says, stop right there. Stop right there. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Because being circumcised or uncircumcised doesn't make you more holy. Being a good Jew does not necessarily make you a good Christian. We've been delivered from the law. Why would we go back to it, whether it pertains to circumcision or any of the other part of that? Jesus died and kept the entire law for us. And he points that out in verse 19 where he says, the circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. And by extrapolation, being Jew is no better than being Gentile. Being Gentile, no better than Jew. He'll later say to the Galatian church, in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave or free. All of those distinctions that cause racial tensions in a country in Christ Jesus don't exist anymore. Jesus doesn't see the church as black or white or Asian or young or old or male or female. That's not how God sees his church. We must not see it that way. We must not see it that way. Otherwise, we will allow Satan to divide the body of Christ. It, to me, is a smear upon the church's reputation when we can go down to the deep south and still find all black churches and all white churches and no segregation between the two. I think that's an abomination. I think that we're all in this thing together. If you have a racist bone in your body, you've got a spiritual problem you need to take to the cross. We live in a day and age where politicians pit us against each other over inconsequential issues as far as God's word is concerned, whether due to age or background or your belief system or your political affiliation. There is more divisiveness in the United States of America today than at any other time since I've been born. And I lived through the civil rights era. There is greater racism today in our country. It's expanded way beyond blacks versus whites. Now it's privileged versus underprivileged. Now it's Asians versus Islamic people. It's male versus female. And it just seems like there's tensions in every segment of society. Christ died to make us one. Amen. Make us one. There's not a Spanish section of heaven and a Portuguese section and a German section. There's no hyphenated Christians in heaven. I'm a black Christian. I'm a white Christian. I'm a Spanish Christian. You know what? There's just Christians in heaven. That's kind of the way we should see Earth today. We're the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. Otherwise, we subtly give a foothold to the enemy to let that spirit of division in us. Is there any people that you hate as a race or as a group? I mean, we've heard a lot lately. Let's just bomb the snot out of ISIS. You know, let's just go over there and dole out a dull machete to everybody and whack their heads off. Whoa. Wait a minute. How about this? They need Jesus. Amen. Pagans act like pagans. Why? Because they're pagans. This isn't rocket science. Get them saved, and maybe they'll act better. Get them saved and teach them the Word of God and Spirit-filled, and who knows? There may be hope for every man, woman, and child on this planet. So I don't see people in light of their religious background or young or old or a thousand other things that divide us. I see people as either a part of the body of Christ or people that need to be a part of the body of Christ. Let me ask you this. Does God love them? Did Jesus die for them? Settles all the racial issues right now, doesn't it? Kathy?
It doesn't seem, because of the turmoil that's there, that God would send us there, but I think God expects us to go to our knees and pray for them.
Kathy makes an absolutely good point. You and I may not be able to purchase a ticket and fly over there and start handing out gospel tracts. But is there something that keeps us from our knees? Is there something that keeps us from praying for these people? Is there the remotest possibility that just a handful of spirit-filled, on-fire praying Christians could have an impact on a lost world? Is it possible? Is it remotely possible? If the answer is yes, then you need to be that person. Because there's hundreds of millions of people just like you around the world that one by one are doing their part, little congregation by little congregation, praying that God would pour out a spirit of revival upon us. When we sang that song, Holy Spirit, come, not just upon us, that's a little self-serving. I certainly want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and filled with them. However, wouldn't you love to see a spirit of revival fall upon the planet? Or do we have enough faith to believe that we could pray in a spirit of revival for Colorado Springs? Or maybe Colorado, who knows? Maybe the wildfire had spread up and down the Front Range. Who knows? Maybe God might use just a handful of praying saints like us to usher in a revival that transcends our ability to understand. Historic revivals in the past were sparked by one, two, three, four, a few Christians. You know, the Hebrides revival back in 1952 was caused by two ladies in their 80s on these little bitty islands off the coast of England praying for revival. For 3 years, they prayed every single day for 2 hours a day praying for revival. In a little land that nobody ever heard of, the Hebrides Island, really? Two little old ladies, one was wheelchair bound and the other was blind. And so the blind one would push her sister around in the wheelchair. That had to be interesting. But they believed that God could spark a revival if they would pray. And they prayed for 3 years. And a guy by the name of Duncan Campbell came. An old washed out, burned out revivalist who came there to wrap up his career. He was going to preach 3 weeks of revival. They went to one of his meetings, says, God told us, Duncan Campbell, that you are the agent of revival and there's going to be huge revival in Hebrides Island. We believe it. We believe in God. And you're the man. And he goes, oh, no, not me. No, I'm here for 3 weeks. And 3 years later, he was still seeing people come to Christ. Every brothel on the island closed up. Every pub, every drinking establishment went out of business. And they never preached a single sermon against prostitution or drinking. But as people came to Christ, their lives were changed. And it's a revival that we've been reading about for 60 years since. Could God do it again? Could he do it again? Yes, only if the children of God are praying for it. I think that we could pray together and have the Holy Spirit fall fresh upon us and give us a spirit of prayer. Aside from all of the spiritual fruit that he wants to bear in our lives, he can make us prayer warriors, even though we don't have the financial means to go any further than Pueblo. You can go anywhere on your knees. Don't let the devil stop you. Let's not give in to that spirit of busyness. So as he continues here in verse, how about verse 22? For he was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. And similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. So Jewish, non-Jewish, it doesn't matter. Slave, free, it doesn't matter. In all that you do, do it as unto the Lord. Understand that the spiritual reward that waits you in heaven is as great for you as Billy Graham if you're as faithful with what God gave you as he was. Faithfulness, being a good steward, all that you have, whether it's whether you've been given one talent or two or five, it's irrelevant how talented you are, if we can use that phrase. What matters is how faithful you are with what's been given to you. I want to be a faithful steward, Lord. Help us in that. Verse 23, oh, do you love this? You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. You know, he'd previously discussed division in a church. He said, hey, some of you Corinthians say, well, I follow Paul, and oh, I follow Cephas, or I follow Apollos. Oh, well, I only follow Christ. Oh, doesn't that sound spiritual? Don't you hate those spiritual one-upsmanship conversations where you're talking to somebody and they got to up you one? Oh, yeah, well, you think you were a sinner. Here, listen to my story. I was 10 times the sinner you are. Oh, please. It's not a contest. You know, but pride brings out that argument sometimes. But Paul reminds the Corinthians, as well as us tonight, you were bought at a price. In other words, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You're an ambassador of another kingdom. A citizen of the United States of America, but an ambassador of another kingdom. Yeah. The kingdom of God. What one commentator said regarding verse 23 was very instructive to me. He said, and this was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the middle 1800s in England, a man who was a big, huge guy. He was about 350 pounds and 6'2" tall, had a real fetish for big, black, nasty Cuban cigars. That's before they knew they were bad for you. But anyway, this huge man with a full black beard was said to have preached as eloquently at 16 as when he was 56. The Spirit of God was on him powerfully. He would preach 5 Sunday morning services to packed out crowds in an auditorium that sat 10,000 people without any amplification system at all. Now that's a voice. And things changed in England. He said, do not follow even good men, good teachers, slavishly. Do not say, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos, or I am of Calvin, or I am of Wesley, regarding your theological persuasion. Did Calvin redeem you? Calvinism is alive and well today and force-fed to anybody that will listen. Did Wesley die for you? Arminian thought is what's in view here. No, Wesley didn't die for me. Calvin didn't die for me. Who is Calvin and who is Wesley? But ministers by whom you believed as the Lord gave them to you, Spurgeon said. We say and argue over the same things today. Well, I love Joel Osteen. Oh, I hate Joel Osteen. He's a heretic. No, he's anointed by God. And we get into rant. Oh, I only follow Joyce Myers. I only follow this prophecy teacher or that pastor of this church. Whoa. Let's back up. They're just servants of the living God. And Paul already told us, don't judge anything before it's time. God will judge. You don't need to. The Holy Spirit is not so short-handed that he needs your help to judge people today. So back off. Back off. The issue is where I'm at with God, not how I feel that I'm not responsible for their ministry. I'm just responsible for you. Spurgeon continues, so do not surrender to yourself to any given leadership that you would rather follow a man or a woman or a teacher rather than their master. I will follow anybody if he goes Christ's way, but I will follow nobody by the grace of God if he does not go in that direction, Spurgeon said. That's really the bottom line. Do they love Jesus? Do they help me in my walk? Great. If they don't, walk away. Verse 25. Moving right on, well, verse 24, I just need to read that to you. It's self-explanatory. Brothers, each man is responsible to God, should remain in the situation that God has called him to. It doesn't mean that you can't get a better job if you have an option. It means finding contentment in the one that you got now, so that God can move you on. That's really the secret. Have you ever thought of it that way? Maybe you are the greatest hindrance to your own promotion. Maybe you're grumbling and grousing of where you're at in this whatever station of life you find yourself in, single or married, employed or unemployed, happy or not happy. If you can't find contentment where you're at, you hold back the hand of God giving you more until you can learn to be content with what you have. You just want to write it in big letters somewhere on the side of your Bible or your notebook, tattoo it on your forehead. Contentment is the issue. Contentment. Because if you can't find it where you're at in your present situation, you will never find it anywhere else. Contentment is found within, not from without. It is a gift from God. And as I get in touch with Him, I've experienced more and more of His peace, love and joy, the fruit of His Holy Spirit. Verse 25, Paul continues in his discussion now about virgins or those that haven't been married yet. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. In other words, he's saying, I'm a godly man. You would be wise to listen to godly counsel. And I got ears wide open then. You know, he's not saying, thus saith the Lord, but he's saying, as a godly and faithful minister of God's word for decades now, I just want to share something with you. It comes from my insights given to the Lord. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned, but those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you of this. He might, by way of aside, say, ask Peter, the guy who watched his wife crucified. It's harder being married. If all you got to worry about is yourself, that's one thing. But having the additional burden of having a heart burden for a spouse and for children that may be going through a horrible persecution and crisis. It's easier doing that single. So wherever, whether you're single or married, learn to be content with where you're at. It's easier going through these horrible trials that the first century church was going through single, but he's saying, you know, if you want to get married, it's not a sin. I'm just saying from a pragmatic standpoint, it's easier considering the crisis of the times. And I want to spare you this. Verse 29, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. Would you say that with me? The time is short. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. My daughter shared with me a YouTube clip this morning that somebody had shared with her. I think she peeled it off Facebook. And in this YouTube clip, this two-year-old little munchkin, they just don't come any cuter than two-year-olds, comes running up from her room and at the break of dawn is pounding on mommy and daddy's door. Mommy, 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 daddy, he's coming. And they open the door and said, who's coming? Expecting a burglar or something like that. She said, no, he's coming. And she kept pointing up. He's coming. And they put her back to bed and got her to go to sleep. But the next morning, she was just as amped up about that. And she goes, Abba, coming. He's coming. Abba, Abba. Now, she'd never heard the term in her life. She's only two. He's coming. She had never been taught a predispensational view of eschatology. She's two. She doesn't know about the second coming of Christ. But this little girl was with all of her heart, kept pointing up to the sky and said, he's coming. He's coming soon. Ready, ready, get ready. He's coming. He's coming. Wow. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, the Old Testament says. And it sure, if nobody else is listening, two-year-olds are. Man, maybe they should be in our pulpits today, reminding the church that which the pastor should know. We should be teaching the imminent return of Jesus Christ and living in light of that. Whether single or married, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, those differences mean nothing. He's coming back soon. Get your head on your shoulders. Keep looking up. Let's get our priorities squared away, Paul is saying. He says, you guys have gotten sidelined by division over this Bible teacher or that Bible teacher, who's on TV or who's worth millions or who's a scoundrel or who's a heretic or whether you're male or female or circumcised or uncircumcised. And Paul says, wipe the slate. Jesus is coming back soon. When do you think you're going to live for him? Instead of TV or golf or amusement or a thousand other distractions today. Distractions. Dare I say this? You'll be offended, Dennis. You'll be talking to me after the service, man. I'll get ripped by you. My wife says, don't say it. My good friend says, say it. Who do I listen to? Let me just share a personal testimony. This has nothing to do with you. This has everything to do with Jim Etheridge. Hopefully that will avoid a few stones after the service. But God spoke to my heart a number of years ago. And understand that I have ridden and raced professionally motorcycles all of my life. But 2 years ago, God said, I want you to give up your motorcycles. Now, motorcycles are not a sin. They are a distraction. And God just spoke to my heart. It's not like he parted the heavens and an angel showed up, flapped his wings, smacked me in the face and says, wake up, fool. It's not exactly the way it happened, but boy, I came to a passage in Corinthians here where Paul says, you know, when I was a child, I used to think like a child. I used to act like a child. But now that I've grown up, I put childish ways behind me. And the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and he says, I want you to put your childish ways, Jim, behind you. It was time for me to grow up past motorcycles and guitars and airplanes. And I've been a pilot all my life. I've started flying airplanes when I was 14. I had a paper out in Camarillo, California, and financed my flight lessons at Camarillo Air Force Base at their aero club there. I love airplanes. I love flying. And God said, I want you to just die to all of that. Now, that's all fun and games. And we would all give mental assent. Oh, I'd give up anything for Jesus, man. Really? What's the last thing you gave up for Jesus? How about this one? Suppose Jesus shows up in your heart one day when you're plowing through Scripture and he says, I don't want you to watch TV the rest of your life. For some of you, you'd rather have your head cut off by ISIS. Maybe it has too strong of a hold on your life then. Motorcycles were not a sin for me. They were a distraction that I need to grow past. I was at a plateau, and I knew that I couldn't progress further with the Lord without giving up that which had a sweet spot in my heart somewhere. For some of you, it's golf or hobbies or obsessions. It's probably different for every single one of us in this room. But like I said, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to me. And God showed up one day in my spiritual journey and said, what are you willing to die to for me? I died for you. And I said, God, I'll give up anything for you. I'll die at anything. So for me, it was as silly as guitars and motorcycles and airplanes. I don't know what it is for you, but I know this. There's a part of you that hasn't died yet. Whether that part of your life is large or small, there's still something that has its fleshly hooks into you to some degree, things of this world, things that you're drawn to, obsessions or concessions to a sinful, fallen world. Compromise, we call it. And just maybe at some point in time in your walk, the Lord will speak to your heart and say, what are you willing to die to for me, the one who died for you? And it'll be such a moment of crystal clear clarity to you. You're going to hear the pencil snap in your mind. You're going to say to yourself, I know what I need to do. And I pray that would happen to you very soon. Because time is short. That's what Paul's saying. Time is short. Dennis? Verse 29, let me just answer that with what Paul said, since I am not your teacher. Paul is and the Holy Spirit in and through him. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Whoa, that's asking to give up a lot. In other words, live in single-hearted devotion to the Lord, whether single or married, because that's not the issue. The issue is single, I said single-hearted devotion to the Lord. Most of us don't have a handle on that. You've heard that little expression, well, I'm going to just give that person a piece of my mind. If you go through life, you'll hand out more brain than you have. Giving people a piece of your mind will not profit you in the long run, okay? Well, God is here saying, I'd like to give you a piece of my mind. You're living with too many distractions in a complicated and chaotic world. Simplify. Get your priorities in order. And that's what I want to pay attention to. So it's really not so much I'm telling you anything, Dennis, or anybody else in this room. I'm just asking you to listen to what God is saying to you. I already know, because I know God's Holy Spirit, you already know an area of your life that you need to do some dying in. You already know it. I don't need to mention it. You already know it if you've been asking God. You already know it. I'm only telling you that which you already know but may have resisted up to this point. And I'm just encouraging you, give it all to God because he's faithful and trustworthy, and he will never ask you to give up anything that would be in your long-term best interests. He only takes from us the things that distract us, the things that keep us from deeper intimacy with him. So I don't know what that is in your life. I'm just asking you, please don't resist the Holy Spirit there. I love you. I'm your best friend. I'm not trying to bust your chops. I'm not trying to make you do something that, by God, you can't make me do that. You're right, I can't and wouldn't. But if I could, I would. But I can't. But what you don't want to do as a Christian is ever resist the Holy Spirit of God. He loves you. He loves you. He wants you happy, fulfilled, and contented. And his word tells us how to arrive at that place. I don't want to fight him on the journey. If he asks me to give up something, I'm going to give up something. If he asks me to do something, I'm going to do it without excuse. Doesn't mean I have to like it. It means I have to do it. He's already stepped on many toes in the previous portion of this same chapter. I don't want to resist any of it. So what Paul is saying then in verse 30 to, here's how you should, well, let's back up to verse 29 again. I just need to re-emphasize that. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. So whether single or married, live as if you were wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Single, married, slave or free, it doesn't matter. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who were happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. There's nothing wrong with using the things of this world for God's glory, but don't obsess with those things for personal gain. Use them for the glory of God. Don't get caught in the trap of one pastor who told me that he prayed for a Ferrari for about 10 years. And he said, Lord, you know that I would use that Ferrari to pick up children and take them to Sunday school. I would use this Ferrari for your glory. I'd start a Ferrari ministry or something, you know. And he used all of the excuses he could. And Holy Spirit spoke to his heart and he said, if you were really interested in ministry, you wouldn't be lusting after a Ferrari, but a 40-passenger bus. So often God will test our hearts on these issues as to why we want the things that we want. But Paul is advocating, whatever you have, use it for the glory of God. But don't be obsessed with these things. A bigger house or a car or a boat or a whatever. Don't be engrossed in them. And here's why. Feel free to highlight the closing sentence in verse 31. Would you read it out loud with me out of the NIV? For this world in its present form is passing away. That's why it doesn't make any sense to accumulate the stuff of this world. Paul said, if I got food, clothing, and shelter, I'm content. You know? But for Paul, he didn't care if he was eating lunch at the Broadmoor or it was a snack ramen noodle cooked up in somebody's microwave. It didn't matter to Paul. Somebody asked Billy Graham one time, they said, how is it that you manage to stay so fit and trim when you're on the road so much? It must be such a temptation to eat fast food and lose control of your weight. And he says, well, that's easy for me to do. I don't care about it. When I'm hungry, I eat. But to me, it doesn't matter if it's a soda cracker or somebody inviting me out to a steak dinner. It's all the same. He said, it's just fuel. Who cares? It's just fuel. I don't obsess about this. I don't care about it. If I got any fuel at all coming in, I'm good. I'm happy. Boy, what a neat perspective. And perhaps the perspective that is responsible for his 65 years in ministry. Verse 32, I'd like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. She's got dinner to cook. There's laundry to do. There's chickens in the backyard that need to be plucked. Whatever. Lots of distractions out there that a single person may not have to be sidetracked with. But again, the issue is contentment, where you're at, single or married. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Highlight verse 35. Undivided devotion to the Lord. That's what's at stake. And that's why Satan is trying so hard to distract the Christian community these last days. He's smart enough to know the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. And he wants to take as many people with him to hell as he can. He so hates God. And because of that, he so hates you. You have an adversary out there, very personal. He's got millions of minions at his disposal to do his dirty work for him. Here's the whole issue. The issue isn't marriage, despite the title of this chapter. The issue is living in undivided devotion to the Lord. That's your homework. Okay? I want you to show up next Wednesday and in your heart of hearts say, I am living in undivided devotion to the Lord. The issue isn't single or married, happy or unhappy, slave or free, white or black, young or old. None of that matters. Everything that you see on the TV, little of it matters for eternity. What I see on TV is people that need Jesus. People that need Jesus. So there should be an encouragement to you and I to spend more time on our knees, encouraging the Spirit of God to fall fresh upon those people that are all the way around the other side of the world. Pray for their salvation. If anyone thinks he's acting improperly towards a virgin he's engaged to and she's getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married, but the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who's under no compulsion, but has control over his own will and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better, considering the present crisis in the world today. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to remarry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. I'm asked all the time by singles, is it okay if I date a pagan? Only if you are certifiably insane or stupid. The Bible forbids you to be unequally yoked. Don't do it. In fact, if they are not a spiritual man or woman, the only thing you are really attracted to is their flesh, not their spirit. So you've already got the foundation of a poor foundation in place. That's a problem in and of itself. That's why if you're a Christian, you got to marry somebody who belongs to the Lord. Otherwise, you're unequally yoked. And can I tell you something? If you think being single is miserable, being married to the wrong person is worse. Being married to an abusive, worldly person is way worse than being single. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I, too, think that I have the Spirit of God. The issue is contentment. 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 What is contentment for you? A brownie and a glass of milk. and a hot dog. No, I like all of those things, yes. They're not my sources of contentment, because these things are external and my contentment is internal. I am most content, regardless of whether I have a hot dog or brownie or a glass of milk in my hand, I am most content when I'm closest to the Lord. And then it really doesn't matter if I got a brownie or a glass of milk or a hot dog. I'm content. I am content. I want you content. That's all I want. And that's why it's my privilege to share with you this passage of Scripture. You know, people ask all the time, what is the will of God for me? That you be content. And that you find that in the presence of your King and Savior. And do it regularly. That's what he wants, you to be content. Seek after that which brings peace and contentment. Seek after those things. The distractions of this world seldom do. You can go see the latest Star Wars, and by the way, it's killer. But will it bring you peace and contentment? Yeah, no. Does it seem wrong to you that you have to pay more for the popcorn than the movie?
Yes.
I think that's just sin. I'm sorry. Eight bucks for a bucket of popcorn. I'm going, what was I thinking? I was thinking I should have brought my own popcorn is what I was thinking. But anyway, movie was good, but it doesn't bring contentment. The things of this world can't. They're only distractions, sideshows. They don't feed my spirit. I'm not saying it's wrong to go to the movies. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not a legalistic guy. You go to the movies, you want to go to the movies, but understand that your contentment is found in God alone. In God alone, that's all I'm saying. Seek after the things that bring peace and contentment, whether you're single or you're married. The best state, can I tell you, the best state for every single person in this room is exactly where you're at and filled with the Spirit of God. That is the best possible place. What's the perfect will of God? That you be happy and contented right where you're at, so that having found contentment there, God is free to move you on. We can always be fault finders. There's plenty of fault to be found in a sinful, fallen world occupied by sinful, fallen people. Choose to seek God and not be a fault finder. May God deliver us from that always. Whether single or married, live in wholehearted devotion to the Lord. That's what this passage really is all about. And here's why. Time's short. Let me ask you this. If you knew that Jesus were coming back next Wednesday, would you live any differently than you'd planned in the next 7 days? Would there be a possibility that your hobbies would be a little less important? Would there be any chance that you might read your Bible a bit more, pray a bit more, go to church, or be devoted more to the Lord? How do you know he's not coming in the next 7 days? Then why don't you act like it? Why don't we act like it? The enemy of our souls is out there telling us it may be another generation or two before he comes. Maybe he'll come in your lifetime, but probably 30, 40, 50 years from now. That's the lie of the enemy. We've got plenty of time. The Bible says exactly the opposite. Be as smart as a two-year-old that points to heaven and says, he's coming. He's coming. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? I love your word, Heavenly Father. I love it when it speaks to my heart and reminds me of the things that are nearest and dearest to my soul.